The title of the handout is Future Events. Sometimes that is called end time events or eschatology. And in some ways, this is an end time event, eschatology, end times events, and it does bring to a conclusion our study of our proposed statement of faith. So if the Lord allows us to get all the way through this lesson tonight, then this will be the last night that we actually studied the proposed statement of faith. Which is interesting. We will be walked through everything that the Deacon Fellowship has put together for us to vote upon here in the future. With that said, once we get the handouts, I want to read through this. And I was talking to Todd yesterday, and after studying through this, and I was like, I'm so encouraged by this study personally. And you say, well, why are you so encouraged by that? There is something that we should look forward to as Christians, especially as life draws closer to an end, and that's every day for every one of us, and as the world is very dark, there is something good to look forward to. There is a blessed hope. There is an expectation that we should have and long for, and just me opening up my scriptures and studying it, I was like, I want to tell people that this dark world is not all that there is. There is hope in this world today. There is hope, and there is something that we can look forward to, and it's rooted in the gospel, and it's rooted in God's word. So let's get to it. What I want to do is begin by reading the statement of faith, and I always want to remind us that the statement of faith grows out of and is built upon the word of God. So we stand upon the word of God, and we stand under the word of God. It is our authority. This is what we live our life by. Why? Because these are the words of eternal life. We believe in the imminent appearance of Christ and the gathering of his church, which is the blessed hope and expectation of the believer. We believe that there will be a pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth known as the Great Tribulation. We believe Christ will establish his rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, known as the Millennial Kingdom. We believe in the resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Those resurrected unto life will enter new heavens and the new earth and a place of eternal delight, where the righteous will enjoy the presence of God forever. Those resurrected unto judgment will suffer eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. Now, I have questions for us, right? That's just the way I like to think through a passage like this. And the way I want to structure this evening is ask Pastor Justin. So I want you to ask Pastor Justin questions, because this is a topic in which there's questions that arise. And I have provided some hypothetical questions that you might want to ask Pastor Justin, but that I don't limit it to that. So if you have a question, stick your hand up, okay? Because this is a section that we want to talk about, and we want to use the Word of God to guide us. So ask your pastor. Ask Pastor Justin. Pastor Justin, why do you believe in the return of Jesus? Why do you believe that? That is a core doctrine of Christianity. We would call that an orthodox piece of the faith, the return of Jesus Christ. Pastor Justin, why do you believe in the return of Jesus Christ? Well, I would say, would you open up your Bible and let me tell you what text shapes my belief in the return of Jesus Christ? The first place we want to open is Acts chapter 1. Let us begin there. Pastor Justin, why do you believe in the return of Christ? Acts chapter 1. Now, let's start with verse 1 and we'll just read through it. In the first book, okay, pause. What's the first book? Luke, right? So Luke writes the Gospel of Luke. And what else does Luke write? Acts. So you could think of Luke as volume 1 and Acts as volume 2. How do we know that? Because he's writing to the same person. Who? Theophilus, or Theophilus, you can say it that way. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen. So what was that first book about? The book of Luke, according to these verses. Acts will talk about the spread of the gospel. Luke is about Jesus and his ministry there. He says it. He says, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. Up till when? Up till the day he was taken up. So from Jesus' birth in Bethlehem until the day he rose, ascended into heaven, that's the span of the Gospel of Luke. And now he says in volume 2, what am I going to talk about? Volume 2, verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is with his disciples in Jerusalem, and he says, wait here, something's coming. And that something is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, look at this question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Interesting question, isn't it? How does Jesus answer that question? Does he say yes? No. Does he say no? He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It causes me to be a little bit humble when I read that verse. Sometimes there's things that I don't know. And that's okay, because I know the God who knows them. And he holds all things in his hands. It's okay. But there are some things that we do know. So let us read on. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is about, right there. The gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee. Let's pause right there. So Jesus is telling them the Great Commission, basically, take the gospel and let it spread. And as he's telling them what happens, he begins to ascend. What do you think the necks of those disciples and the eyes of those disciples were doing? I think it's like this. Right? And they're standing there. And then what happens next? So if that happened, and he was ascending in the clouds, and it did happen, and they were standing there, what happens next? They hear somebody talking to the side. Can you imagine? So they're standing and they're gazing, and these people, two men in white robes, most likely messengers and angels, said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? So I can just imagine that happening, can't you? It's like, who are you and how did you get here? And then when they see him, they realize this is a messenger from heaven. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Basically, Jesus has ascended. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, right before your eyes, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Pastor Justin, why do you believe that Jesus will come again? Because it says it right here. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I have three P words written down about this passage. One of them is a promise, verse 11. He will come again in the same way in which he left, in the clouds. There's a promise there. The second one is, even though there's a promise of his coming again, we have a purpose right now. The gospel must spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. A promise, a purpose now, and a posture. What's the posture? Humble. I don't know everything. Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. That's okay. You have a purpose. That's to spread the gospel. And you have a promise. He will return. So there are some things that I hold on to very, very, very tightly. And that's the promise of his return. There's some things I'll admit, you know, I don't know exactly. I don't see in God's word exactly how this is defined. I think Jesus is pleased with a humble posture in these items. It's okay not to know, as long as you know the God who does know. He is coming. I'll hold on tight to that. When exactly will all these things take place? That's not for me to know. It's just me to believe in his promise. That's such a good point. It is such a good point. When I think about that one, I have confidence because of Acts chapter 11. Pastor Justin, why do you believe in the return of Jesus? It says so very plainly right here, Acts chapter 1. Now, if you will turn with me just a few chapters over to John 14, not only do we have a confidence, but I have a sure comfort as well. I love these verses. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. If you were to come to me and ask me, hey, Pastor Justin, why is it that you believe in the return of Christ the way that you believe it? Probably this would be the first passage that I'll go to after Acts chapter 1. Why do you believe the way you do? Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. We have to pause right there. Why would Jesus say that to his disciples? Now, this is in the upper room before Jesus goes to the cross. He's in the upper room before Jesus goes to the cross, and he says to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why would he say that to them? He knows he's going away, and he's told them that, right? That's exactly right. He is going away. And the way he will go away is, like you said, through the cross. And he even said as much. Look at chapter 13, verse 31. And when he had gone out, now pause this for a second. Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples as a symbol of humility, as a symbol of what he really will do, the cross that's coming. And when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He will be glorified when he's lifted up, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's a lot of glorification. Little children, he's speaking to his disciples, little children, yet a little while am I with you, very little while now. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, and now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. They can't come there yet. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Jesus is saying, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled, even though you can't follow me now. I am going away, but don't let your heart be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. How does Jesus begin to comfort and encourage his disciples when he says, I'm going away and you can't follow me? Don't let your hearts be troubled. What does he say next? He says, you believe in God? Believe also in me. That's a big statement, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Okay, I believe in you, Jesus. Now what? In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. It's probably the best translation. There are many, many places in my Father's abode, heaven. There's many places up there. He goes, and if it were not so, I would have told you. So this is truth. He's saying, believe me. And I go to prepare a place for you. How is he going? How will he go? Through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. How does he prepare a place for us? Through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. This is how he's comforting his disciples that are troubled. I will go to prepare a place for you. How will you go? I will stretch my hands. I will die. I will be placed in a tomb. And then I will rise again. And I will prepare a place for you. And then look what he says. And if I go to prepare a place for you, here it is. I will come again. From the very lips of Jesus. I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. and you know the way where I'm going. What's the way? Through him, through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. You hold on to him with everything in your whole heart, and he will take you through life, and then through death, and through life again. He will never let you go. You are in his hand, and you will never be plucked out of his hands. You see how that comforts a heart? No matter what happens, I will never let you go, and I will come again. And where I am, you may be also. This is going to be a repeating theme as we go through the future events here. What is the glory and the goodness of the gospel? What's the best part of heaven? Jesus. It's him. If you could have all the benefits of heaven, but Jesus is not there, would it be heaven? No. Would you want to be there? I hope your answer is no. I don't want to be in a place where he's not there. Why? Because he's everything. He is the giver of life. He's what makes everything good. I don't want to go to a place that he's not there. And that's what he says. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. You can trust Jesus to accomplish what he promises. How can we trust him? Because he fulfilled the first half of that. He did go, and he did stretch his hands, and he did die, and he did rise again. And if he said it, and it's true, the second half is true as well. I will come again and take you unto myself, and where I am, there you will be also. The cross confirms his coming again. They're connected in that way. We can rest in Jesus' promise that we will be with him. Now, do you have any questions? Because, you know, I have questions, but do you have any questions? That's one of my favorite passages when I talk about the return of the Lord. That's where I take comfort. Pastor Justin, how does the New Testament talk of or refer to Jesus' coming again? Turn over to Titus with me. And this is the words that I like to use because this is the words that the Bible uses. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I love this passage of Scripture. I love this passage of Scripture. I say that often, don't I? But I do. I love this passage of Scripture. When we think about Titus in Titus chapter 2, Paul has just said, older men, older ladies, young ladies, young men, and even servants and slaves, you should act a certain way because Jesus has changed your heart. The gospel changes you. And then he says, as verse 11 is basically the support for that. He's saying, this is why you should act like this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Why does Paul present the truth that the grace of God has appeared? He's saying that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So what did the grace of God appearing bring? That's right, salvation. And what is it? I think you were on that. What is the grace of God that has appeared? You want to see grace as a doctrine? We shouldn't think of grace as a doctrine. Grace is a person. It's Jesus. And now we see God's favor and kindness to us through him. Grace is a person, and it has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came, and he's brought salvation, made it available to all people. When does Paul teach that the fruit of grace, godly lives, should take place? Now look at that real close with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this, when? Present age. He's talking about this present age. So just a sidebar here. I've heard it said that grace has edges. Usually we think about grace, and you have forgiveness from your sins, which is very, very true. But the grace of God also has edges. It has boundaries, and it trains us. It's teaching us to say no to ungodliness. So when God changes your heart, like we talked about this morning, we don't do things that we used to do because we don't love those dark things anymore. We love the light and the person of the light. Grace changes you. And it teaches you to say no to ungodliness. But it's in this present age that it's training you. And here is our passage. In this present age, what are we as Christians doing? Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, which is our salvation and our blessed hope. Do you see how Paul refers to the coming again of Jesus? Our blessed hope. It's our blessed hope. What? How do you describe blessed hope? What does that mean? Well, he does it for us. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. Why? Why would that be a blessed hope? Because he will take all that's wrong and make it right again. All that's evil and make it good. All that we were meant to be, and untwist us and redeem us and make us what we were really created to be, image bearers of God. That's our blessed hope. Pastor Justin, why should the return of Christ be viewed with hope? That's the question that I have. That in my mind, that's what comes up next. You call it the blessed hope. Why do you call it the blessed hope? Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Pastor Justin, you say you like to call the return of Christ the blessed hope. Why do you call it a blessed hope? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see that? There are some who have no hope. Shouldn't that compel us to know that there are people who have no hope? But we have hope. Doesn't that want you to be able to say, ugh. And when you see somebody in their hardest day, and whatever's happened, you have something to speak to them. You have words of hope. And you might be able to just put your hand on their shoulder. And maybe not say a word, but they know who you are. And you know who they are. And you can say to them, this is not the end. There's a better day coming for those who are in Christ. There is a blessed hope. You can have hope on your darkest day as a Christian. What has brought sorrow and hopelessness to the church? When we think of hope, sometimes, I don't know, are you familiar with Impressionist painting? It's sort of fuzzy and hazy, and it's sort of an impression of what's there. It's not clear and defined. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is a clear picture of what God has promised in his word, and we have a confident expectation of what he will accomplish, whether it be his coming or the salvation of a soul or his comfort, or one day he will wipe the tears from your eyes. We have hope in that, a confident expectation that he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. Why? Because he always has, and he always will. Well, I usually have my text, my Greek text with me. Eirenes is peace, grace, and hope. Hold on for 1 second. It'll take me a second. I'll get back to you on that. Yeah, I do have it, but it's way back in my mind. L peace is hope. Yeah, that's hope. Though we have no hope, though those have no hope. Now, why is it that some have no hope? Here in Thessalonica, what were they grieving about? They were worried that some who has died would miss the coming of Christ. And he says, no, don't have no hope. So this is a very good passage for those who are mourning a loss of a Christian loved one, right? Because those who don't have Christ, they have no hope. Christians have a hope. And he's going to explain to us what the hope is. For since we believe, or I think the better translation there is, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You worried about those who have passed on in Christ? Don't worry about those. He will bring them with him when he comes. Don't grieve like those who have no hope, because those who you have loved and died that are in Christ, he will bring with them. They're not missing anything. That's what Paul's saying. They're not going to miss out on anything. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. I love that, don't you? This is the word of the Lord. So through the apostle, from Jesus, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Thessalonians, do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Yes. Well, if this is true, what will he do with those who have died and who are asleep? God will bring them back. Christ will bring them back with him. Well, how does Paul describe the sequence of events here in this passage? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And I think the voice of the archangel and the trumpet describes that cry of command. A trumpet and the voice of an archangel. And then what will happen first? The dead, those who have died in Christ, will raise first. And then those who are alive and Christians in Christ, will be caught up. That's harpazo, the Greek word. That's where we get the word, the Latin term, rapture. Rapturo. So harpazo is the Greek word. So he will catch us up together with him in the air, and then be caught in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this, I think, is the most important part at the very end. What is the promise at the very end of this passage? And so, encourage one another with these words. That's a command, right? You encourage one another with what I just told you. And he has promised us, just like in John chapter 14, what is the best part of the gospel? What's the best part of what we have to look forward to? And we will always be with the Lord. There will be no separation. God is the gospel, as the book said. He is the good news. We will always be with him. All these end time passages or future events always point to that. What's the hope of the Christian? We will be with him. And we'll see that eventually, hopefully, in Revelation. Are you saying, Pastor Justin, if I die before the Lord's return, what should I anticipate? Yeah, if you die before he returns, what should I expect? Yeah, that's the next question I had on my mind as well, right? There is. The primary reason is that the word rapture doesn't appear in the text. The Greek word harpazo is there. And so what we wanted to do is take the blessed hope words that Paul uses in Titus and use that to point towards the coming of Christ. So we basically just want to say, what word does the text use, blessed hope? And we say, well, let's use that. And if somebody has a question as we're teaching, we'll teach it. So that's a very, very good question. Does that explain it? That, I think, will be dealt with in this next text coming up. But that's what I anticipate. John chapter 5 teaches the two resurrections and then the return of Christ. But that's a very, very good point that you say that. And we had talked about that among the deacon fellowship a whole lot. And we wanted to make sure that we used the words of the scripture of the blessed hope. And so that's why we came to that decision. And we said, well, if anybody had any questions about what we believed on that, then we would want to say, all right, yes, we do hold to the fact that there is a rapture, a taking of the church, the blessed hope. And yet at the same time, we want to make sure we use the biblical language for it. Another thing that I want to emphasize is when you think about this particular text, I want us to hold tightly to the fact that he is returning. If that makes sense to you, like, this is an important doctrine for us. And so I want to make sure we use the words of the text to be very clear about it. And if there's any questions, I want to be able to address that issue, if that makes sense. So why do you use the word blessed hope? Well, because it's listed, cited there in Titus. That's why we didn't choose to use rapture, not to say whether we don't believe it. Nothing's changed, actually, doctrinally, in the statement of faith. We just wanted to make sure that we are standing on the word and that we're under the word. That's the reason for that change of blessed hope. Pastor Justin, if I die before the Lord's return, what should I anticipate? To answer that question, I usually go to Philippians chapter 1. That's exactly what we want in this conversation that we have this evening. If you have questions about the statement of faith or a passage, that's what we're here for. That's what we want to talk about it. Philippians chapter 1, when I talk about the return of the Lord, and especially that 1 Thessalonians passage, that's the question that rises up in my mind as well. Well, what about those who have died and yet the Lord hasn't returned yet? Philippians chapter 1, verses 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let's pause there for a second, put this in context. Paul is sitting in prison. He's sitting in prison because he's preached the gospel. He's in prison in Rome, and he anticipates standing before the emperor. And he's going to present his case before the emperor, and the emperor will do one of two things, this or this. He may live, he may die. Paul is facing life or death. As he stands before the emperor holds the power of Paul's physical life in his hands. And he says, it doesn't matter to me whether I live or whether I die. Why? Because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, he's going to explain what that means in the next verses. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he doesn't know what he wants to do, to live or to die, because he knows to be with Christ. Well, let's read on. Verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. What is his desire? My desire is to depart, and then what? Be with Christ. Why? It's far better. That's where I take my hope. Paul knew that he might die within a very short amount of time. If he was to die, what would happen? He says, for me to die means I would depart and be with Christ. And how does that, how does he think about being with Christ? Yeah, it's far better than being here. Far better. So it's an immediate presence with Christ. I don't know. I don't want to speculate. But I imagine it would be like falling asleep and waking back up. But instead of waking back up in the morning in your bed, you wake up with him in heaven. I don't know. I've never done it. But that's what I imagine. That one moment you are here, and when that time comes, you are with him. And that's far better. Far better. That's how I have that. I answer my next question there. Pastor Justin, what happens to those who are not in Christ? Who are not in Christ at the Lord's return, at the blessed hope of the church, of the harpazo, the gathering together. He comes and he takes his own to be with him. What happens to those that are not in him, but are here? Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus is teaching, and he says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. What phrase does Jesus use here? Great tribulation. There will be great tribulation. How great is that tribulation? What's the unique features of this event? Very bad. The world has known nothing that bad, and the world has known some very bad things. very bad things. But it will not compare to that great tribulation, and the world will never know it again. The sequence of events that we have here in our doctrinal statement is important. We believe in the imminent appearance of Christ and the gathering of his church, which is the blessed hope and expectation of the believer. And then after that, we believe that there will be a pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth, known as the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17 also speaks of this Great Tribulation. It's not easy for me to talk about the Great Tribulation because it's very sad. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17 is what we have, but let me start in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It will be so bad that people will want the mountains to fall on them, because that would be better. And here it specifically says that it is wrath. Wrath from where? From the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. John chapter 5 speaks of this as well. John chapter 5, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." There will be wrath for all sin and judgment. There will be two ways in which that wrath will be taken care of. You will face the wrath of God personally, and you won't be able to stand it, although it won't end. Or you will allow him to take the wrath for you. You want to know how agonizing the cross was? When you read through the book of Revelation and see the wrath that God pours out on earth, and then the eternal punishment of sin, the rebellion of people against their maker, that's the wrath that is placed upon Christ on the cross. That's how vast it is. That's the wrath he bore for us. It gives great value. The book of Revelation gives great value to the atonement of Christ. And so we want to make sure we're clear on the sequence of events when we talk about it. That's why the sentences are in order like they are in the statement of faith there. Pastor Justin, will this wrath continue forever upon the earth? No, it won't. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. First, what will happen? After wrath comes Jesus' rule and a refreshing upon the earth. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I just want to read these passages to set them in context, to let the text speak for themselves. So here, after the wrath, what happens? "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding his hand and the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get our 1,000 years from, the millennium. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign on earth. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's where we get the statement. We would believe Christ will establish his rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, known as the millennial kingdom. Next, we believe in the resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Here it speaks of that resurrection of life, and there will be a resurrection of judgment. But before that happens, what will happen to Satan after the 1,000 years? He will. I call it the final rebellion. After 1,000 years of reign, he will be let loose. That's verses 7 through 10. And there will be a final rebellion of Satan. Maybe, I don't know why. To show the hearts of sinful men? Maybe. I don't know. But to show that he really is a rebel? Yes. And then what will happen after he is let loose and rebels against the authority of Christ one last time? He will be judged. Verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will be bound forever and ever and in torment. After that, what happens? The judgment before the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place found for them. And I saw the dead. This is the dead. Not physically dead, but dead in all senses. Great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. What were they judged by? What was written in the book. What was that? According to what they have done. You will be judged if you are not in Christ for what you have done. I don't want to be judged for what I have done because I know what will happen. I want to stand in Christ and not come to this judgment. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Don't be judged for your works, because none of us live up to his glory. But be found in him, written in the Lamb's book of life. What comes next after that? Remember what I said, all these coming passages point to us being with him forever. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Do you see that? God and man together, he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That is what will happen. I call that the final rest, the final redemption, the final setting of all things right when God and man dwell together once again. His commitment to us has been demonstrated through his cross, and he will make good on his promises to come again. He will return to gather his church to his own. There will be wrath poured out as judgment. He will set up a rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be condemned and judged after his final rebellion, and God will bring heaven and earth together, a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be with him forever. That's our blessed hope that we look forward to. Any questions? I know these are heavy passages. I know that I don't know everything, but I know the God who does know everything. And so the promises that are clear, I cling to with everything that's in me. And I look forward to the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this hour in which we can open up your word and study it beautifully, solemnly, thoroughly, humbly, standing under its authority, standing upon its truth. Lord, I pray that you would lead us down a path of righteousness for your name's sake. Let us leave here knowing that our God reigns and that the end has already been written and the story is already known, and we will be with you forever. And it's in your name I ask that you send us out with this blessed hope. Amen.